I want us to look this morning in the Holy Scriptures at a text in the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew and the 42nd verse, Matthew 12, 42. Jesus says, "The queen of the south shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Let's think for a few moments together this morning about our Lord Jesus Christ, who is described in this verse as one greater than Solomon. It is a fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the theme of the Bible. Both the Old Testament and the New focuses on Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The Scriptures, obviously, when Jesus spoke that, the only Scriptures they had was the Old Testament Scriptures. For the New Testament was still being composed and compiled. But Jesus says, look through the Old Testament, search the Scriptures, because they testify of me. I'm the subject, I'm the theme. And of course, as you look through the Old Testament, there are several ways you can see Jesus in its pages. First of all, through prophecies. There are over 300 direct prophecies to the Messiah in the Old Testament. The first one is in Genesis 3:15, where he says, "The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent." That is, Christ will defeat the devil. And of course, that is the first gospel, the first promise, the first prophecy of Scripture. And not only do you have over 300 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament, but there are many types and shadows or pictures, if you please, that foreshadow Jesus. For instance, the 22nd chapter of Genesis is the story of Abraham taking Isaac, his son, up on the top of Mount Moriah. And before Abraham slays his son, the angel of the Lord stays his hand and says, "Do thy son no harm." And Abraham looks and he sees a ram caught by his horns in the thicket. A ram, of course, is a male lamb. And that lamb was taken and offered in the place or in the stead of Isaac. And what you have there is a beautiful type or prefigure, if you please, of the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It should have been you. It should have been me on the cross. But yet we were spared, and Jesus, the Lamb of God, the spotless, holy, impeccable Lamb of God, was offered in the stead of his people. Not only in Genesis 22, but in Exodus chapter 12, we have another type. Remember the Passover lamb? The Lord said, "When I pass through the land of Egypt and slay the firstborn, the only protection that you will have is if the blood of the Passover lamb has been applied." And you had blood that was applied to the doorposts, which is a picture of the hands of Jesus. Blood in a basin at the bottom, which is a picture of the feet of Jesus that were pierced. And blood on the top, the lintel, which is a picture of the crown of thorns, blood at the top. So you have a completed circuit, blood all the way around the door, which, if you please, is a cross. You've got a picture of a cross there. Blood at the top, on the sides, and in the bottom. You have, if you please, the reason that God would pass over. That's why it's called the Passover, because he passed over them as far as imposing his judgment when he saw the blood of the Paschal Lamb. So you have all of these pictures. The Old Testament's full of pictures about Jesus. The pictures are verbal portraits of Jesus. You see Jesus in the ram that was offered in Isaac's stead. You see Jesus in the Passover lamb who protected the people, the covenant people of God, from the judgment of God. And further, there are parallels between Christ and several Old Testament characters, many of which parallels are too close to be coincidental. For instance, there are many types of Christ in the life of Joseph. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was hated by his brethren. Jesus was rejected by his own brethren, the Jewish people. Joseph was falsely accused. Jesus was falsely accused. Joseph rose to power. Jesus rose to be very powerful and to take care of his people. Many types, many parallels. We can see pictures of Jesus in Joseph, in Moses, in David, and in Solomon. Solomon is a beautiful type of Jesus. So Jesus Christ is the theme of the Bible. Now, no one was considered to be a greater figure in Jewish history than King Solomon. The 40 years in which he reigned on the throne of Israel were regarded with national pride by the Jews as the golden age and the zenith of national glory. But whether we're talking about Solomon as a man, or as a wise teacher, or as a builder, or as a king, may I say a greater than Solomon has emerged on the scene of world history. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, a greater than the greatest man in Jewish history, a greater than Solomon arrived. Now, our text in Matthew chapter 12 refers to the well-known account of the Queen of Sheba's visit. Listen to it again, the Queen of the South. And you're familiar with that story, aren't you? The Queen of Sheba. The Queen of the South shall rise in judgment with this generation. And of course, Jesus preached to people that didn't appreciate him. He preached to his own Jewish people. The scribes and the Pharisees were his chief opponents. They did everything they could to sabotage his efforts. They hated him without a cause. And they tried to kill him, and they eventually succeeded, didn't they? They took him to the cross. One reason they didn't like him is because he told it like it was. He didn't patronize or flatter the ears. He wasn't an ear tickler. Jesus preached truth. In fact, sometimes it was very hard-hitting and confrontational. And he said on this occasion, the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba. Now, she was a Gentile, by the way. And the Jews looked on the Gentiles as being very unworthy. The Jews had no respect, no regard for the Gentiles. They were just one level above animals as far as the Jews were concerned. And Jesus, for him to say this, they felt the confrontation. He said, the Queen of the South, this Gentile queen, is going to rise in judgment. Now, who rises in judgment? A witness at a trial, right? At a trial, somebody will stand and they will speak to support one side or the other. Jesus says, the Queen of Sheba is going to stand up at the judgment. And she's going to rise in judgment against this generation. She's going to have something to say critical of the Jewish people. And she shall condemn it. Of course, that did not set well with them. But here's the reason he says that. Because she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to see the wisdom of Solomon. Now, by the way, the Queen of Sheba probably lived in what we would call modern-day Ethiopia. The Sabaeans, Saba, Sheba, originated in Ethiopia. And they did, of course, end up in southern Arabia, the Sinai Peninsula, but they probably originated in Ethiopia. It's about 1,400 to 1,600 miles from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. That's a long distance. You say, oh, it's not that far. I can be on an airplane and travel from Charlotte to Dallas-Fort Worth. That's about 1,500 miles. I can travel that in just a few hours. It's not that far. Well, she didn't have an airplane. She didn't have a high-speed rail system. She didn't have an automobile. She had to travel with camels, and a camel can only go about 20 miles per day. That's about the distance that a camel can go before it has to stop and refuel and start again. So you think about it, 1,400 to 1,600 miles, she had to go from Ethiopia up the western coast of the Red Sea, across the desert sands, and then into Jerusalem. And since camels cannot travel more than about 20 miles per day, it is safe to assume that it took her 4 to 6 months to take her caravan from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. It's a long journey. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 10, that's where the story appears that is referenced in our text. And let me just read it to you. 1 Kings 10, beginning in the first verse. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. Now you think about that. What would motivate the queen of the south to gather an entourage, a caravan together, to make this long trek, probably 4 to 6 months it would take her. It's a long journey, 4 to 6 months to travel with a whole entourage of camels and servants and all sorts of riches, treasures from her land that she was going to present to the king of Israel. What would motivate her to do that? Well, it says she came to prove him with hard questions. She thought, okay, I've heard about this man's wisdom. His fame has spread abroad, so I'm going to see just how smart, how wise he truly is. She's intrigued, and she wants to know if he knows something that she doesn't. She made this entire journey. She put forth this tremendous effort because she was eager for truth and for wisdom. Isn't that amazing? Now, Jesus says the Jewish people are not eager for truth, because she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear Solomon's wisdom. And behold, he says, a greater than Solomon is here. And look how you're treating me. You're wanting to crucify me. And of course, they eventually did. The queen of the south is going to rise in judgment with this generation. That's his point. He's drawing a contrast there between the way her interest in Solomon and the greater than Solomon, the way the Jews and the Pharisees and scribes had treated him. So what you have in 1 Kings chapter 10 is the Queen of Sheba's visit. Listen again. She came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. So she asked him questions. They had a long visit. Everything that she could think about, she brought up as a topic for conversation. And Solomon told her all her questions. Listen to that. Solomon was able to answer whatever question she had. There was not anything hid from the queen which he told her not. So she had all of these questions, and Solomon had answers. He wasn't stumped. She might have brought riddles to him. He was able to solve the riddles. He's just a great man. I mean, he would have won Jeopardy. In fact, they'd have had to shut the show down because he never would have lost. And I'm not talking about only knowing trivia or facts and figures, but this man, Solomon, had tremendous wisdom. You know, there's a difference in knowledge and wisdom. A person may graduate summa cum laude, and there's nothing wrong with that, with a number of letters behind his or her name, and have great intelligence in a particular field. But you know, there's a difference in having all of that knowledge and then knowing how to apply it, knowing how to use it, knowing which part of it is applicable to each circumstance, knowing the best means to the best ends. Wisdom is something that just a common sense person can have, even if he has very little formal education. I'd rather have the wisdom of God than all the knowledge of man. I'd rather have the ability to understand why the world is as it is. You know, there are people that just can't make sense of what's happening. They see the wars and the violence and the conflict and the struggle, and they say, I just don't understand it. And they see the tragedies and the traumas and the violence and the viciousness, and they're just perplexed by it all. And I'm not claiming to be smarter than anybody else. In fact, I know that I'm not. But I do have a biblical perspective as I look at the world, and I understand that the world's in the shape that it's in because of the curse of sin. Somebody says, how could a good God let all of this happen? That's not the question. God made the world good and upright. It was a paradise. It's man that's ruined it. It's not God's fault that we have all the problems we have today. It's the sin of man. We're living in a world, my friends, that's waxing worse and worse. We're like a greased ball bearing on a pane of plate glass. We're like a runaway train on a downhill grade where the brakes have failed and there's no captain in the cockpit. I mean, our world is headed for collision. It's headed for catastrophe. And the Bible's very clear about that. It's not that man started at the bottom and he's worked his way to the top of the food chain. The Bible story is that man started at the top in paradise and he fell. And it's been getting worse and worse ever since. You say, "Preacher, you're not very encouraging today." Well, if you're thinking about the problems around us without factoring God into the equation, then it's not very encouraging. It's very discouraging. But if you understand, my beloved, that there's a God who sits on the throne of heaven and earth, and that he's coming again to gather his people to himself, and that he will put down under his feet every enemy. The last enemy is death, of course. I don't like death. It's an enemy. The Bible teaches that it's not something to glamorize and to celebrate, but it's an enemy. It's the king of terrors. It's the wages of sin. It's what sin has brought into the picture. But I'm telling you, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the contrast, the antithesis that the Bible brings before our gaze. Now, I go into that because Solomon was a wise man, and the queen of the south came to hear his wisdom. Listen to this. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all of Solomon's wisdom, here's the story. When she had seen all of his wisdom, she is very impressed. In fact, she's more than impressed, she's overwhelmed. She comes kind of skeptical. "I've heard about this man. I'm going to see for myself." She makes the long journey. She puts forth all the effort to travel this entire distance at great expense, great danger, great peril. She finally gets there and she brings her questions to him. He's very wise. He's very accessible. He's very warm and friendly. And it says when she had seen all his wisdom and the house that he had built. Solomon's temple, by the way, was a magnificent structure. When she saw the house that he had built and the meat on his table, by the way, you read later in this passage and you'll find out that it took tremendous stores of food to feed his court, the king's court, on a daily basis. When she saw the meat at his table, in other words, he didn't just have a plate of scrambled eggs and maybe a little bacon and a honeydew melon here. Now that's good. I'm satisfied with that. But he had a lavish spread on a day-by-day basis. When she saw it, she heard his wisdom. She saw the meat on his table, the grandeur and magnificence of the temple that he had built. And when she saw the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and the ascent by which they went up to the house of the Lord, when she saw all of the pomp and circumstance of the court, the king's court, there was no more spirit in her. This woman comes skeptical, but she's overwhelmed. She's like, "This is tremendous." It's jaw-dropping. And it says, and she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in my own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom." He's a great king. "Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half is not told me." She said, "I heard a true report, but it wasn't even half accurate." She said, "There's more to the story." By the way, my beloved, I want to say if that's true for Solomon, it's certainly true for Jesus. Did you know the half has not been told? I mentioned last Sunday, I just observed the 36th anniversary of my ordination to the gospel ministry just a couple of weeks ago. And in 36 years, let's say there are 52 Sundays in a year, for about 20 of those years, I was preaching three times a week, on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. So that's 20 times 50. 20 years times 50 weeks is 1,000 weeks times 3 times a week. That's 3,000 sermons in about 20 years. 10 years before that, I preached every Sunday, sometimes preached meetings. I think it's safe to say that in 36 years of ministry, I've probably preached 5,000 to 6,000 sermons. See, Brother Mike, you probably preached it all. Well, I've preached everything I know and then some, that's for sure. Everything I know and then some. That's the dangerous part, and then some. But here's the fact. You say you've probably preached everything there is to preach. I want to tell you, I haven't even scratched the surface of the riches and the glory and the wisdom of Jesus. You've been going to church perhaps 50, 60 years. Are you here this morning and you say, Brother Mike, I've been an old Baptist. I've been a member here for 65, 70 years. I want to tell you, dear friends, the half has not yet been told. Isn't it wonderful to trust a king whose riches are inexhaustible, whose wisdom is immeasurable, who cannot be completely understood or comprehended? What I'm saying, you say, well, I have heard all that before. I've got the Lord figured out. This book, my beloved, is simple enough for the smallest child who has rational abilities to grasp its meaning if they've been born again. I'm telling you, it's complex enough to keep the greatest intellectual giants studying and searching and discovering new facets of the truth for their entire lifetime. You say, oh, so-and-so has it all figured out. There's not any of us who's ready to get our cap and gown and graduate summa cum laude from the school of Christ. There is much land to be possessed. There's much to learn. It's a lifetime curriculum. I'm telling you, a greater than Solomon is here. The half has not been told. You say, oh, preacher, I just get tired. I think once a month's enough. We can't even learn everything we need to learn and to see everything we need to see. Meeting on a weekly basis, my friends. The half has not been told. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, I'm telling you still, we won't be bored. We won't have exhausted the limits of the glory of Christ. King Jesus is even more magnificent, and his excellence is greater and surpasses anything that we could ever imagine in this world. So a greater than Solomon is here. She said, the half was not told me, thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Listen to this. She says, happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. Now, in the few moments we have remaining this morning, I want to highlight several areas in which Jesus Christ surpasses the glory of Solomon, in which a greater than Solomon is here. First of all, in terms of Solomon's peace. Did you know the name Solomon itself comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means, of course, peace. You've heard Jewish people speak to each other and they'll say shalom. And shalom is a greeting, which means may peace be with you. Peace, shalom. The name Solomon comes from shalom. It comes from the same as Salem, the name of Jerusalem. The original name for the city of Jerusalem was Salem. In Genesis 14, Melchizedek is called king of Salem, Jerusalem, the city of peace. And Solomon's name means peace. And of course, his tenure on the throne of Israel was characterized by peace and prosperity. Did you know there wasn't a single war during the 40-year reign of Solomon on the throne? Now, that's not true of Saul. Saul had fights. He fought the Philistines, right? He fought the Amalekites. Saul fought on a constant basis. That wasn't true of David. In fact, that's the reason God wouldn't allow David to build the temple. David wanted to, but do you remember the story? David, he says, has shed much blood. David was a man of war. He had fought Goliath. He'd killed Goliath. He had slain the Philistines. He had slain Hittites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites and all of these other native inhabitants of the land of Canaan. David was a man of war. Did you know Solomon, there was not a single war in Israel during the 40 years that Solomon is on the throne. His reign was characterized by peace. Now, after you've been through World War I and World War II and the Korean conflict and the Vietnam conflict and Desert Storm and war, you say it would be nice to go about 40 years without any wars, wouldn't it? It's possible to get war weary. In fact, I get that way as I listen to all of the conflict and the fussing and the fighting and the anger and the animosity in the world around me. I'm just weary of it all. And I think I'd like a little peace. Well, that's what the Jews had when Solomon mounted the throne. They had 40 years of peace and prosperity. quietness. That's one reason they said he's the greatest of the kings. But you know, even though his name means peace and his reign was characterized by extended peace and prosperity, the fact is Jesus Christ is greater than Solomon in terms of the peace that he brings to his people. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 calls Jesus, one of his names, the Prince of Peace. Lori and the girls asked me what I wanted for my birthday a week or so back, and I said I would just want two things. A little TLC. That's tender loving care, by the way. I need it. And world peace. I would like world peace. Well, I did get a little TLC. They haven't made good on the world peace part yet. You say, Brother Mike, I just wish we could have peace in the world. It will not happen until Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, comes back. No parliament, Congress, president, king, or dictator will legislate political peace in this world. Solomon's peace was a political peace. It was an external peace. But you know, even though they had the trappings of peace politically and in a civic way, did you know there were still plots and conspiracies behind the scenes as people were trying to take over? In fact, after Solomon's 40-year tenure on the throne ended, it wasn't very long before the kingdom divided. And you had Rehoboam on one side and Jeroboam on the other side. And these two kings were against each other. You see, it's like the North and the South. The Union divided, you know, the North and the South in American history. It's what happened in Israel. That's the same thing that happened in Israel. And the peace that Solomon knew was ended. I'm saying Jesus Christ is able, even in the midst of wars and conflicts around us in our environment, to give peace to the hearts of his little children. And if you have spiritual peace inside, you have something that very few people in this world have. You say, oh, I've got spiritual peace. I find it in the medicine cabinet. Or I find it in the liquor cabinet. That's where I find my peace. I'm telling you, dear friends, that peace is short-lived. And it will eventually cause more problems. The consequences of it, of indulgence, will be greater than the temporary benefit it gives. But, oh, my beloved, Jesus Christ can give a peace that passes all understanding to the hearts of his little children. And I know that's true. I've seen it in believers who've lost loved ones in death. And you would think they would fall apart and just be hysterical. And you go to them and they say, well, it's sad. It's a time of grief and sorrow. But I have hope in Jesus. And I have great confidence to know that I'll see my loved one again by the sovereign grace of God. Brother Mike, I just believe that the Lord who's been with me through the meandering scene of life thus far is going to be with me all the way to the end. That peace, my beloved, cannot be gleaned from a textbook. It can't be taught in a classroom. It can't be bought on Amazon.com. That kind of peace comes only from Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Ephesians 2:14 says, for he is our peace. He's our Solomon. He's our Shalom. Solomon's a man of peace, but I'll tell you, greater than Solomon is here in terms of the peace he can give. Also in terms of his moral character. Did you know Solomon's youth was marked by consecration to God and tremendous personal talent? It's evident that he was a serious-minded young man. He studied all kinds of wisdom, and David, his father, had told him that he would have the kingdom. But although he was consecrated to God and a young man of tremendous moral character, a dark shadow fell upon his life in its later years. Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter in opposition to God's command not to marry outlandish women. Have you ever heard that expression? Outlandish, that's an outlandish comment. That's, by the way, that comes from the Bible. Outlandish, it means outside the land. You may remember God had told the Jews to marry only fellow Jews because he didn't want the hearts of his people being snatched away to worship idols by these pagan nations around them. Well, here's the first mistake Solomon made. As soon as he was inaugurated king, 1 Kings 3:1 says, and Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Probably this was for political expediency, but it was the first of numerous foreign alliances that Solomon made as king. It says, he made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. So Solomon has married the Egyptian daughter of Pharaoh. And may I say that that act led to numerous foreign alliances. In fact, by the end of his life, here's what 1 Kings 11 verse 1 says, but King Solomon loved many strange women. Strange means, again, outlandish. Foreigners, foreign women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites, Zidonians and Hittites, Solomon practiced polygamy. Listen to this. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives. You say, oh, he was very rich. When I was in Africa a few years ago with Brother Sam Bryant, I was asking some people about, you know, houses. I saw little huts built in rows and columns, very neatly. And I said, what is that? And they said, oh, that's a polygamist's compound. He keeps each of his wives in one of those huts. He is very rich. I said, he's very rich, Brother Goins. Very rich. He has many wives. I said, no, in America, if you had many wives, you'd be very poor. It's like you have one. No, it's a blessing. Solomon had 700 wives, listen to this, princesses and 300 concubines. Those were mistresses. And his wives turned away his heart. This is sad. Listen. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. You see, his moral character, he started out consecrated to God, but at the end of his life, my friends, Solomon, it says, his heart was turned away after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians. That's where the word Easter, Astarte, the goddess of love, Diana, the goddess of sex and love, Ashtoreth. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as David did his father. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. Chemosh was the moon god. In the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the sun god, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Of course, you remember the worship of Molech involved human sacrifice. And it says that likewise did he for all his strange wives. Here's a man who wants to keep his wives happy, and so he builds religious worship, makes it possible for each of them so that they can have their religious worship, and he burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. King Solomon has fallen into apostasy in his later years. I'm telling you, a greater than Solomon in terms of his moral character is the Lord Jesus Christ. For his moral excellence was consistent from the manger to the cross. Jesus lived a spotless, impeccable life. He kept God's law, not only outwardly, but in his heart, as Psalm 40, verse 8 says, thy law have I kept within my heart. And then in terms of his wisdom, Solomon was the wisest man. There was no king, no man wiser than him, either before Solomon nor after Solomon, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the wisest man that ever lived. In fact, you have two books in your Old Testament that were penned or authored by Solomon. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Now, the Bible tells us in 1 Kings 4:32 that Solomon spake 3,000 proverbs. Of course, I don't know how many we have in the book of Proverbs. Probably several hundred or as many as 1,000. But there were others that are not included in the Bible. They're not divinely inspired. But he had many proverbs. You have a book of Proverbs, which gives us vignettes of wisdom. And if you and I want to know how to interpret, how to understand people, by the way, Proverbs is the best psychology book in all the world. If you want to understand human behavior, read Proverbs. It'll talk about the angry person. It'll talk about the foolish person. It'll talk about the strange woman. It'll talk about the wise woman who builds her house. It talks about how the sluggard roasteth not that which he took in hunting. That verse has haunted me as we've tried to keep our garden picked and processed. I want to make sure I utilize it, you know. He says the sluggard will hunt and slay an animal, and then he'll say, well, I think I'll take a nap and watch TV a while, and it'll spoil before he gets it. He roasteth not that which he took in hunting, because he's too lazy and too disorganized inwardly to follow it. The book of Proverbs is very wise so far as how to live life, but he also wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And that's a part of the wisdom literature. That's a philosophical book in your Old Testament as well. And it asks the question, what is the meaning of life? Proverbs gives you little tidbits of wisdom for living life. How shall we live? Ethical instruction. Ecclesiastes is more philosophical as it asks the question, what is the meaning and the significance of life? Why are you here? You ever asked yourself that question? Why am I here? Am I just here to take up space? You know, is life a party? There are so many different philosophies of life. Life is a party. You know, life is short, play hard. And you can get those philosophies when you watch television. There are many people around that are willing to tell you life is a battle and nothing ever works out. So therefore, just grin and bear it. That's the Stoics, the cynical approach to life. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that life is for God. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And when you live under the sun with God factored into the equation of life, your life can be very meaningful and significant. And there are some of you out here who are living examples of that today. You're happy. You say, my body's breaking down, but my spirit, my soul is happy because the Lord is with me. You see, you see God in everything. That's the story of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon was a wise man. His wisdom is legendary. Of course, you remember the story, don't you? Of the right after he made his accession to the throne, and then the two mothers brought their babies to Solomon, and one baby was alive and the other baby had died. And both of the mothers claimed the live baby. Said, that's my baby. She's holding my baby. Her baby's the one that's died, and my baby's the one that's alive. And this mother said, no, the one that's died is hers, and the one that's alive is mine. And they brought their case to Solomon. Do you remember what he said? What did he say? Well, why don't you take the child 6 months, and you take him, or you keep him in the mornings, and you keep him, is that what he said? No. He said, bring me a sword. You see, they can't both be telling the truth, right? Solomon's wise. He says, bring a sword. They brought the sword. I'm sure these mothers are wondering what's going on. He says, bring me the live baby. And he says, I'm going to cut it in half and give you half and you half, because both of you are claiming the live baby. And finally, the true mother said, no, stop. The other woman said, okay, that's fine with me. He knew right there who the true mother was. You see, Solomon was wise. His wisdom is legendary. But I'm telling you, a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. God gave Solomon wisdom, but Jesus is the very wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but unto us which are saved, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ is our wisdom. He's the wisdom of God. Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, if you know Jesus Christ, my friends, you have all the wisdom you need for time and eternity. You say, oh, in the halls of academia are hid the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In the Library of Congress are hid the treasures. The Bible says in Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And to know Jesus is to know what you really need to know. And then in terms of the temple he built, Solomon built the temple. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7. I would encourage you to read the narrative there. It's quite a monumental project. He built the temple. It was 7 years in construction. Did you know there were over 3,000 tons of gold and over 30,000 tons of silver used in the construction of that temple. I don't know if that computes, but over 3,000 tons of gold. I don't know if there's that much. In fact, there isn't that much gold mined in the world, throughout the world, in a single year. More than 1 year's product of mining operations for over 1 year, more than that is in one temple, 3,000 tons. How much is a ton? 2,000 pounds. Over 3,000 tons. 3,000 times 2,000 is 6 million pounds of gold. You know, there's a gold mine over in Central Carolina. What's that mine called? Reed Gold Mine. And the girls and I, and Lori and I, mined for gold out there one day last summer. And I have three little plastic jars with a lid on them, and sitting on my bookcase at home, they're about that tall, with water in them. And if you look real close, you can see a little speck of gold in each one. A little speck. And it's not even, you put all three specks together, you wouldn't even have an ounce. You wouldn't even have one one-thousandth of an ounce, probably. Can you imagine how much a ton of gold is? 6 million pounds of gold in Solomon's temple. 30,000 tons. I've got my details correct. 30,000 tons of silver in that temple. You think it was a grandiose, magnificent building? Indeed it was, my friends. Do you know that magnificent structure was torn down in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army came into Jerusalem and they ransacked it, and not one stone was left on top of the other? And there, even today, well, of course, the archaeologists aren't allowed to dig on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It's a place of conflict, you know, and they can't dig there, but they haven't found any evidence yet in archaeologists of Solomon's temple. It was just destroyed, my friends. But I'm telling you, Christ is building a temple, his church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, "You also are lively stones built up a spiritual house." You know what Christ builds his temple out of? Not gold and silver and precious stones. He builds it out of living stones, lively stones, people whose lives have been changed. You are a stone. I'm a stone. And here's the difference in stone architecture and brick architecture. A brick wall, all the bricks are the same size and they all look alike, right? It's very uniform. A stone wall has stones of different shapes, sizes, colors, and texture, but they're all fit together and cemented together. Did you know that's what the Church of Jesus Christ is? It's not a brick wall where we're all just alike, but we're all really different, aren't we? But yet, you and I have been built up a spiritual house as lively stones, a holy temple to offer up holy sacrifices and praises to God. That's what the church is today. And the fact is, Solomon's temple was destroyed, but Christ's church will never be destroyed. Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Babylon prevailed against Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, but the gates of hell will never prevail. They'll never win. I'm glad to know that, aren't you? When IBM and Microsoft and Google and all of these great corporations are gone, did you know the Church of Jesus Christ is an institution that will continue forever? I'm a part, and you're a part, of an institution, if I can say it like that, that will never cease to exist, the CEO of which is the God of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm in his employ, and I'm glad to be a part of his kingdom. Jesus is greater than Solomon in terms of his peace, his moral character, his wisdom, the temple that he built, the prayers that he offered. Solomon offered a prayer at the dedication of the temple that was just tremendous. But I'll tell you, it pales into insignificance in comparison to the high priestly prayer of Jesus recorded in the 17th chapter of John. In terms of his wealth and his riches, Solomon was very wealthy. But Jesus says, "The earth is mine and the fullness thereof." In Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, "I've been commissioned to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ." You could measure Solomon's wealth, even though it was tremendous, but you can't even begin to search out and measure the wealth of Jesus? What about his love for his bride? Jesus is still greater than Solomon in terms of his love for his bride. You read Song of Solomon in your Old Testament. It's the greatest love story in history, apart from the love of Christ for his church. Solomon says to his bride in Song of Solomon chapter 4 verse 7, "There is no spot in thee, thou art all fair, my love." Did you know Jesus' bride has no spot either, because he sanctified her and cleansed her so that there is neither spot nor blemish nor any such thing, according to Ephesians 5:25. Solomon cared for his servants. He made provision for them. The Queen of Sheba said, "Happy are these thy men and thy servants, which stand continually before thee." I'm saying, my beloved, Jesus has cared for his servants such that you and I have reason to be happy and to have his very joy. We're happier than the servants of Solomon. I'm happier in the employ of King Jesus than I would have been had I been one of Solomon's servants. She said, "Your servants are happy." Did you know that joyful Christians are the best advertisement for a happy Savior, for a successful Savior? We have a king. The King of Peace, King Solomon, King Shalom, King Jesus, and we're his servants. And I want to tell you, the greatest joy in life is to be had in the service and the employ of King Jesus. And then what about his glory and his fame? The fame of Solomon spread abroad. 1 Kings 4:31 says his fame was international in its scope. But you know, most people don't think about Solomon. I haven't thought about him for a while until I ran across our text for the week, and I thought, oh yeah, Solomon. You know, it's not somebody I think about every day. Did you know the name of Jesus is glorified and mentioned on a daily basis? It's somewhere in this world, and it will be throughout all eternity. Blessing and honor and glory be unto the Lamb which sitteth upon the throne forever and ever. Solomon's fame and his glory has basically ended, but the glory of Christ, my beloved, goes on forever. Now, this Gentile queen was eager for wisdom and truth. She made great sacrifices and expenditure of effort to seek out King Solomon. She came from the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus says a greater than Solomon is here. I've known folks that wouldn't come from the back of a building to be baptized for King Jesus. But my beloved, if she came from the uttermost parts of the earth, then a greater than Solomon is here. We ought to put forth the same effort to serve King Jesus. I've known people that wouldn't give anything to the cause of Christ in the church because they were so covetous or stingy. But I'll tell you, if she gave of all of her substance, a greater than Solomon is here. He's worthy of even greater treatment. I don't want the Queen of the South to rise in judgment with me. Because, my beloved, we have a greater than Solomon in our midst. He's worthy of greater praise. He's worthy of greater glory. He's worthy of greater honor and homage and effort than Solomon ever was. Jesus Christ is not only our prophet and our priest, he's our king. He's our king. He taught truth. He's our prophet. He brought sacrifice for our sins. He's our priest. He defends and provides for his people. He's our king. I'm glad to be in his kingdom, aren't you? A greater than Solomon is here.